If you have a Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. We're continuing the study in the book of Ephesians that Bill started. And we're concluding a section in chapter 3. The first section of the book of Ephesians is on doctrine. And that section comprises chapters 1, 2, and 3. Then the second section is on the application of the doctrine. The doctrine that the Apostle Paul sets forth in this first section is the doctrine of the headship and the glory of Christ. And the practical application is how that affects our walk in day-to-day living. In chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, we have the conclusion of the doctrinal section. The passage is actually a prayer. I think it is a prayer of the Apostle Paul's that not only is applicable to the Ephesian Christians, but is applicable 2,000 years into our church and into our sanctuary today. It is a prayer for you. Listen carefully to God's Word, Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we look into your word and we hear with our mere ears, help us rather to hear the word that you have for us, that the words that come to our ears may indeed be from our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we pray it in his name. Amen. As the Apostle Paul begins this passage in verse 14, he says, for this reason. And one might think that Paul is drawing a conclusion from what he has said from verse 13. But if you know about Paul's preaching, what he does is that he will say one thing and then he will go off on a subordinate clause, a parenthesis, for two or three chapters. And that's what's happening in Ephesians 3:14. When he says, for this reason, Paul is actually going back to chapter 1, verse 19, where he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Beginning then in verse 20 of chapter 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 13, Paul has a parenthetical thought. And now in verse 14, he returns back to think again about the theme that he is driving home to the Ephesian Christians. And that theme is twofold. It is the power of God and the love of God. That is Paul's motivation. His motivation is obvious in Ephesians, and it's twofold. One is that Paul is motivated by this prayer by two primary thoughts. One is that he is amazed at what is called the mystery of the Gentiles. By the mystery of the Gentiles is meant the nations other than the Jews may be included into God's family. You see, the Apostle Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a true Jew. He was an FFV. He was a true blue blood, and therefore they did not want to include just anybody. And as Paul looked at the Ephesian church, in which he spent some notable amount of time establishing the church, there was a collection of all kinds of people. In Acts chapter 19, that's where Paul established the Ephesian church. There are businessmen, there are charismatics, there are Jewish intellectuals, there are Gentile intellectuals, there are people being healed, there are people who are coming out of the occult. All in one congregation, and Paul is motivated by the fact that this congregation is made up of so many diverse groups, and yet it is amazing that they are brought into under one umbrella, namely the umbrella of the gospel. And that is the second amazing, the second motivation of Paul, and that is Paul is still struck with the amazingness of God's grace to him as well as to others. Recently, I was reading in my own personal devotions in the book of Exodus, and I came across the phrase in building of the tabernacle where God assigned some people, and this is the phrase, to the far side of the tabernacle. Now, you could do a lot with that. The far side of the tabernacle. And what I thought, I think that many of us who are already within the fold, as it were, are actually living on the far side of the tabernacle. And I read on in the book of Exodus, and it talks about all these accoutrements of symbols of God's awesome fearfulness and His holiness. And you go into the holy place, and you go into the Holy of Holies, and even the priest had a rope attached to his ankle so that if God, before the mercy seat, struck him dead, nobody else would take a chance to go in to get him. They would just drag him out with the rope. But then, in Exodus, it describes all of these holy aspects and the fearfulness of God. But then it says, before your mercy seat, this is the phrase, where God dispenses mercy. Isn't it amazing? You can understand how Paul felt when he thinks about amazing grace, that here is the God of the universe, which he says in verses 14 and 15, which act as an introduction to the prayer itself, because in 14 he says, this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is recognizing that God is a Father of the universe. That God is first the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that Christ and God the Father are actually equal with one another. The Trinity is made up of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're equal in substance and in glory. There's no distinction in their essence. They're all God, and they're all located in the same person all the time. And yet, mystery of mysteries, they are divided up into what are called persons. And this relationship between the first person of the Trinity and the second person has always been one of Father and Son. But also, Paul says in verse 15, from where the whole family, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth, God is also the family, the father of everybody who has ever taken the breath of life in the sense that he created them. But then he goes on in this passage to recognize another kind of fatherhood. And that is the fatherhood where, as John 1:12 says, for as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. You see, that is the fatherhood where, according to Romans 8, we are adopted into God's family. Where you become a child of God if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you take Him by faith and you repent of your sins, then this is amazing that you actually become a child, a son, a daughter of God. Paul is amazed at God's amazing grace. And he goes on as the basis of God's fatherhood to us, he then elaborates on the prayer. And first, there is in this prayer some boldness. His boldness is characterized by to whom he comes and the nature of his prayer. If you'll look at verse 16, he says that he would grant you, that is, that he's coming to God, but secondly, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. That is, the boldness of Paul's prayer is predicated on, listen to this, on God's resources, not on your assessment of your need. Isn't that so different? And it opens up the whole realm of what God wants to do for us. That if we come boldly to God in the name of Christ, we plead, as Paul does here, that God would supply according to His riches in glory, not according to the assessment that you see, not based merely on your own need. Therefore, I think that a problem that we have is our meager request. You remember Psalm 2? Psalm 2 says, ask me and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. Wow. You see, bold praying is based on a bold concept of God. And men and women, if your concept of God is not bold, that is, as God as our Father, neither will your praying be bold. I admit, sometimes my praying and my concept of God as a bold father, it just isn't there. I was talking to a man not too long ago who was going through a very difficult time in his life, and he was doubting God, and he was wondering whether God even cared about his situation, and he was in tears. And so I asked him, I said, I knew that he had a good relationship with his 5-year-old son. And so I said to him, I said, do you believe that God is as good as a father to you as you are to your 5-year-old son? Do you know how many hairs are on the head of your 5-year-old son? Have you kept every tear that your son has ever shed in a bottle? That's my father, and that is the father that is described in the Word of God. I reminded him of the evidence of God's care in the cross. You see, Jesus is able to empathize, and when we have that concept of God, then we can come boldly before God. But there's something else here, and look at the burden of the prayer. By the burden, I mean Paul's concern. The first thing was the boldness, which was demonstrated by the fact that he comes to God and that he asks such a wide open prayer. God, supply your riches. But then there's the burden of the prayer that begins in verse 16, the last part. He says, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. There are several things here that Paul emphasizes as the burden of his prayer. And the first one is this, that we would be strengthened in the inner man. I think that sometimes there is a lie that we communicate to ourselves and maybe to others in the Christian community. And that is the idea that we have to be strong. And the emphasis is that we have to be strong. But notice what Paul is praying. The first thing that he prays for believers is that they would be strengthened with might. Why would he pray that they would be strengthened with might? Because of this. Because we are in our essence as spiritual men and women, we are weak. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, when he went to preach in Corinth, and he said, I was before you in fear and in trembling. And then he says in 2 Corinthians 9, therefore I will rather glory in my weakness, that the power of God may be known. I believe this. I believe that the place where the devil will test you more frequently is in your strengths, and you've got to watch your strengths. But when you recognize that you're weak, listen, you're already ahead. Because God reminds us in Isaiah 42:3, the bruised reed He will not break, and the dimly smoking wick He will not quench. God reminds you and me that we're not oaks. We're but a blade of grass about to be brushed aside. But the promise is that Jesus will not destroy you. And so he says, strengthen with all might. And by might, the same word that is the word for might is the word from which we get our word dynamite. And that's where Paul had picked up from chapter 1, verse 19. When he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power? So that is one of the keys, and that's what Paul prays for, the key for an effective Christian life, that you have power, that you have love. And he says as much in this passage when he says, strengthened with all might through his Spirit in the inner man. But then there's a second part of his burden, and that is in verse 17, where he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You see, that is the goal and the basis of all our Christian experience, that Christ may dwell in our hearts, that we are to be, in Martin Luther's words, little Christ to those around us. We were doing a Bible study last Wednesday night here at the church after supper, and we were sharing some favorite verses in the Bible. And one person who was new to our congregation said that her favorite was John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And so here is what Paul is saying as much in this portion, that the goal of his prayer, and isn't this the prayer for you, that Christ would indwell you in such a way that he becomes evident in your life. Now, mind you, when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, you don't become a non-person. That's what sometimes I think we talk that way in our Christian community. You don't become a non-personality. Rather, it is like salt added to something you begin to taste. You become the man that God intended you to be when you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. You become the woman that God intended you to be. You're delivered. You're delivered from shame. You're delivered from guilt and the power of sin. You've been liberated from being controlled by a bad conscience and a bad past, and freed from the dysfunctions of whether or not it's generational sin or whatever patterns emerged in your life. Listen, I'm a psychologist too, and mere psychology cannot do for you what Jesus Christ can do for you. And money won't do it, and possessions won't do it, and other relationships won't do it. The only person who can, who will, and can do it is the person of Jesus Christ. Because when you become connected to Him through faith and belief, you change from the inside out, and that is power. Jesus said, "If I, the Son of Man, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Are you free? He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts, but how? Through faith. What does he mean? He means it's not automatic, men and women. Just because you become a Christian, it doesn't mean that everything becomes smooth and everything is automatic. It is going to take your faith. Remember, Jesus said time and time again, "Be it unto you according to your faith. Be it unto you according to your faith. Be it unto you according to your faith." That means if you don't believe, it's not going to happen. If you don't, by prayer and by faith in what God has said, exercise what God has given you, it's not going to happen. You're going to have all of this stuff percolating in your life. But if you'll walk by faith, it'll happen. Because you have a new focus. Like the priest who put his foot in the water of the Jordan. The Jordan didn't separate the waters until the priest put his foot in. And in our own lives, until we walk by faith, believing and embracing and trusting in those things that God has said, and this is the greatest one, that Christ would dwell in your heart, not by how you feel, but by your faith. Do you believe? And then he says, able to comprehend the love of Christ in the 17 through 19. And then in verse 19, he says, filled with all the fullness of God, not full of knowledge, but filled with all the fullness of God, so that we're able to experience the height and length and depth and breadth of the love of Christ in a way that we would not be able to experience in any other way until we walk by faith, until we walk by faith in Him. And I think maybe there's some of us here today who have not really trusted in Christ first as our Savior, but you'd like to. You want the deeper healing that only He can bring to your life. And there's some of us here who may be Christians, and yet we're struggling with so much stuff. And Christ can bring that deep healing as well. But it takes faith. The two keys are power that Paul prays for and love. And it takes two ways to access that power. Prayer and faith.